picking up my voice. Perfect. Okay, let us once again open in prayer, and then we will get started. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for you being with us tonight and redeeming us by your blood. We pray that you'd be with us as we go through your word and try to learn more about you and you being a Trinity, Lord, you being triune, and you're one God but three persons. And we just pray that these truths will sink deeply in our heart and we will just know you and magnify your name, Lord, and just love you from the more that we know about you. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we started with the Trinity, the subject of the Trinity, where it was mainly a discussion about God's properties. Okay, we already hit God's attributes, which were characteristics of God, where if he didn't have these characteristics, he wouldn't be God. Well, the properties are more like, okay, the Father has certain things that are unique to him, and the Son has certain things that are unique to him, and the Holy Spirit has things unique to him, but they're all one God. So one God, three persons. Okay, and the basic outline that I gave you guys, which I think is the best way, in my opinion, to present the Trinity and to teach it, is you first deal with Christ. If you could prove that Christ is God, then a lot of times the objection to the Trinity disappears in most people's mind, okay? And then after Christ, we go to the Holy Spirit, and after the Holy Spirit, we go to the Father. And that's what we covered last time. Now, in discussing each person of the Trinity, okay, the way I like to do it is, one, I ask, are they a person? Okay, and then I gave you guys scriptures showing that Jesus is a person, and that the Holy Spirit is a person. Then the second question is, are they God? And then showed a bunch of scriptures showing that they're God. And then same thing with the Father. And what that shows us is we know the Bible asserts there's only one God. Yet you got three different persons who are said to be that one God. And so the only logical conclusion is you have one God that's three persons. And of course, we're going to have much clearer verses that even kind of come out directly and say it and show it. But I wanted to build the case with those questions. Now, the reason why asking if they were persons is important, because that's one thing that sets our religion apart from almost every other worldview. We believe that the ultimate reality, God, is personal. Atheists believe that ultimate reality is impersonal chance, okay? The Hindus believe that ultimate reality is this impersonal spiritual force called Brahman. You know, the ancient Greeks believed that impersonal fate governed everything. What sets us apart is no. The ultimate reality is God, and God is a person. And so if there are three persons that are that one God, then they would also be personal. And so with that all covered, then the next point where I would take it is to the Old Testament. See, a lot of times people think the Trinity is just a New Testament doctrine, but it's not. You could actually find hints of it all over in the Old Testament. See, the New Testament makes it explicit. Explicit means it just comes out and says it. You have to lie to yourself to read the New Testament and say it's not showing that God's a Trinity. Okay, you really do. When you come across clear verses, you have to cover your ears and say, nope, I'm not hearing this, you know. I mean, that's what you have to do to come away from the New Testament saying God's not a Trinity. It's explicit. Now, in the Old Testament, you have to look for it. If you're not looking for it, you'll miss it. And that's why the Jews did miss it. But if you're looking for it, you're like, whoa, it's clear as day there. And so I'd like to show you some examples of that. And so first, one thing that I want to point out is just with the very first verse of the Bible, the very first verse, in fact, the very first words already start hinting at the Trinity, okay? See, the generic term for God is Elohim. See, the first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So let's just focus on God. In the beginning, God. Okay, the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew, you would know that the way they make a word plural is with the suffix "-im." For example, in English, how do we make something plural? We just add an S to it. So I could say Dylan or Dylans. Like, let's say there were two of them here, right? You know, that's how we make it plural. Well, in Hebrew, if Dylan was a word, it'd be Dylanim or whatever. That would be the way that you would make multiple. So the very word God is actually the word gods, right? But we know that the Genesis chapter 1 is not talking about multiple gods, it's talking about the one God. Why? Because the verb that comes right after, created, in the beginning God created, the verb is singular. Okay, the Hebrew is Bereshit bara Elohim. Elohim is plural, bara is singular. in grammar, if you have a plural noun, you have to have a plural verb, especially in Hebrew. Moses, the first writer of Scripture, in the very first line decided to break all the rules of grammar and have God's then created singular. So, for example, the way you would transliterate this is it would be God's, in the beginning, God's, he created. So wait a minute, God's, but he created. Even in the very Hebrew word itself, it shows this plurality, but then in the verbs, it shows this unity. Okay, now, the Jews had to be scratching their heads on this, okay? And maybe they scratched so much, the hair fell out, and they put on yarmulkes. I don't know. I'm just throwing that joke because I'm a Jew, okay? But the thing is, who knows how they looked at that? Maybe they said, well, maybe it's a majestic plurality. But they knew right from the get-go, something's different there. You got this plural God, or you got this plurality, but it's a singular God. So God is a singular entity since all of his actions are singular, yet behind this majestic plurality, you have this majestic plurality that's represented by the word Elohim. Now, Mormons run crazy with Elohim and say, see, that means there's multiple gods. No. Okay, yes, this is the word for gods, but the reason why every translator and everybody who knows Hebrew, when they look at this, they say it's talking about God, it's because of the singular verbs, okay? So it's definitely an important point to solidify in your mind. Okay, so the next slide would, so that's the first verse, but then we got even more than that, okay? We're going to find a lot of Trinity in the first chapter of Genesis, and then we'll find it elsewhere. On the first page of the Bible, we got in the first three verses a summary of creation. Okay, you got in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then verses 2 and 3 and 4 decide to tell us a little bit about that before it starts getting into the individual days. And in that, we see all three persons of the Trinity already. Okay, I'm going to read Genesis 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning, God. Okay, now, I'm going to stop there. Usually in the New Testament and in the Old, but definitely in the New, when you see God generically, it's almost always referring to the Father. Okay, unless it says our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, then we know it's talking about Jesus. But when you just see God standing alone, it's a reference to the Father. So bear that in mind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, who are we talking about there? The Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the water. Now, verse 3, you might miss this, but it says, and God said. Now, I want you to focus on that. Said. If you're saying something, what is coming out of your mouth? Words, okay? Hold that thought, okay? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, back to that word thing. What does John chapter 1, verse 1 say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It lets us know God's a Trinity right there. You know, the Word is with God, but then the Word is God, so one God, but a plurality, okay? And everything was made through this Word. Okay, then you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You have God, you've got the Spirit of God, and then you have the Word of God there. It's the very words of God that created things. He didn't use his hands for anything. I mean, I don't know if he has digits. I mean, he's spirit. But he didn't, like, fashion anything. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, so it's the creative power of his words, which we know from John 1:1 is a reference to Jesus Christ. So we have all three members of the Trinity right there in the first four verses of Genesis. You got a plural word for God connected to singular verbs. I mean, it's right there. Now, the ancient Hebrews would have missed this because it was a mystery to them. Okay, I'm sure when Moses is writing this stuff down as God's revealing it to him, he's probably wondering, like, I don't get how this all works. In fact, if you read the book of Exodus and look at the Moses-God dialogues, it's clear that Moses was learning. You know, the things he says to God in Exodus 3 are way different than what he says in Exodus 32 because he was growing in his understanding of God. So he must have, at this point, just said, you know what? I give up. This God is well beyond me, you know? And then when Christ comes, he then explains this to us, and he makes it all come together, and we're like, wow. And so when we got the New and Old Testament together, we see this perfect harmony. Okay, next slide. Okay, a few other Old Testament implications that are still in Genesis chapter 1. So he creates on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. Then we get to the sixth day. And what was the crowning achievement of all of God's creation? Anybody know? Man, okay, and woman. Okay, so it says he created male and female. In his image he created them. Even in the creation verse of man, who is made in the image of God, we see this plurality and singularity again. Okay, so I want you to check this out. Okay, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, let us," okay, what's us? Who's he talking to? "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." Okay, so some people assume God's talking to angels here, right? No evidence of that here. Okay, so he's us and our. Let us make man in our image. But now check this out. Verse 27. "So God created man in his," singular, his is singular, "and his own image." Okay, now if this was a plurality of gods, or if this was God plus angels, it would say, "So God created man in their image." Okay, a plural pronoun. But this is singular. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he, once again, he is a singular masculine pronoun. He created him. Male and female, he created them. So on one hand, you have God saying, "Let us make man in our image." And then you have it saying, "Thus God made man in his own image." One God, multiple persons. And then in the very first verses, we're able to see in creation who those persons were. And then when we get to the New Testament, it's spelled out for us so that there's no way we can miss it. Okay, next. Okay, now, we could also look for the individual members in the Old Testament. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 1, we see the Trinity there. But what about in the rest of the Old Testament? Well, you're able to find a lot of instances. As I told you, every time God is mentioned generically, it usually refers to the Father. Okay, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit found in the Old Testament? Yes. In fact, all over the place, but I'll just give one example. Okay, Psalm 51:11, David, when he's praying for forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, or he writes in his song of repentance, he writes, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." In Joel chapter 2, it also mentions that in the latter days, God will send his Holy Spirit upon all men. And our, you know, daughters will prophesy and stuff like that. You know, a lot of that points to the end times as well. But the point is, the Old Testament, or the Holy Spirit's found throughout the Old Testament. It's interesting that Jews don't really talk about the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul showed up to Ephesus and found a bunch of Jews, he's like, "Were you guys baptized in the Holy Spirit?" They're like, "We never even heard there was a Holy Spirit." So he's like, "What?" And he had to stop and explain it to them. Yet throughout the Old Testament, you got the Holy Spirit mentioned. Okay, so that's one verse. So you got God mentioned, the Father. You got the Holy Spirit mentioned. Well, what about the Son of God? What about the fact that you're going to have this God-man, this human, that at the same time is God? You know, I heard a Jewish, he looked like a kid to me. I mean, he's probably 19, 20 or whatever. But he put a YouTube video out there saying, "We Christians have missed the mark by a mile. There's no concept anywhere within the Jews or anywhere within the Old Testament of a divine man, a God man that will die for the sins of people." Okay, I don't know if this kid has ever read Isaiah 53. Okay, it's clear as day in Isaiah 53. But even in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the expectation is that the Messiah would be God, okay, in the flesh. Isaiah 9, 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this." Okay? Another verse for you to consider that I don't have up here would be Micah chapter 5, I believe verses 2 or 3, where it says that from Bethlehem, you know, the Messiah would be born, and his origin is from eternity. okay? Eternity. That's in Micah chapter 5. So you've got clear prophetic statements that the Messiah would be a divine man, the God-man. And then Isaiah 53 says he'll die for us. So these are just a couple examples that show you in the Old Testament, the three people that are defined as God in the New Testament are also floating around in the Old Testament. This wasn't something Jesus made up. This wasn't something Paul and the other apostles made up. This was there from Moses all the way up to Malachi. And then it comes out in just great clarity once Jesus comes and says, hey, it's been there the whole time. He then reveals it to us. So I just wanted you guys to see that this is within the Old Testament. Okay, so let me summarize then the Trinity in the Old Testament. Okay, with these points in mind, I kind of already said this, it's clear that what Jesus revealed in the New Testament were not new ideas. They weren't. The fact is the Old Testament clearly shows that God is one and yet he exists in the plurality. Furthermore, the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah was to be divine and there's also the Holy Spirit. So the same three that we see in the New Testament are the same three divine persons we see in the Old Testament. Yet through and through we see there is only one God. Once again, the only logical explanation is the Trinity. Now, what Jesus did as the Messiah is he pulled all of this together and he made the mystery appear in full clarity. Okay, so next. Now, we have to talk about the simultaneousness of the three, or the simultaneity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I told you guys last week that there are some groups out there that believe that the Father is God, they believe that the Son is God, and they believe that the Holy Spirit's God, but they don't believe in the Trinity. They are called modalists. If you want the really technical term, they're called modal monarchialists, okay? If you want the historical term, they're called Sabellians, and we could keep it going, right? That's the nature of the English language. We come up with 10 different names, each more complicated for something pretty simple, right? That's why English language learners have a hard time with our language, you know? I always tell my high school students, I'm like, okay, you know, vote, that's one word. I was like, but by the time you're a 12th grader, you shouldn't be saying vote anymore. You should be saying suffrage. And when you get to college, you should be saying enfranchisement. And when you get past college, well, once you're there, I'll tell you that word. You know, that's kind of the way English works at times. But anyway, the simultaneousness of the three. You know, you got people who believe that, and I gave the triple changer analogy last week. They believe that while he's in heaven, he's the Father. When he's on earth, he's the Son. And when he's working in our lives, he's the Holy Spirit. But God is not one God that's three persons. He's one God that's one person, okay? But that one person has three different manifestations. Kind of like he puts on three different faces, but is one person. Okay, so modalism means three manifestations. You got to be real careful when you're explaining the Trinity to people. Well-meaning Christians will say, well, God is one God, but three manifestations. No, if you say that, that's technically heretical. He is not three manifestations, he is three persons. A manifestation means he's one person who has three different faces and he just puts on whichever one he wants, okay? That's not the way God is. He is actually three persons. Okay. Now, and I gave you an example last week of a modern day group that holds to this, the United Pentecostal Church. So anyway, to refute them, because once again, they'll agree with you that Jesus is God. Okay, they'll agree with you the Holy Spirit's God and that the Father's God. So how do you disprove them? Well, you simply just need to show one verse where all three persons are in the same place at the same time. If you can show that, that's what's meant by simultaneousness of the three. If you could show that all three people are at the same place at the same time, it kills their view. It destroys it. So you only need one verse. I'm going to give you two. Okay, so the first verse is Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is where Jesus was being baptized to inaugurate his earthly ministry. And so Matthew 3, starting at verse 16, it says, and when Jesus was baptized, so there's Jesus, there's one person in the Trinity. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and Jesus saw, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, obviously the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. So in one instance, you got the Son being dunked in the water, you got the Holy Spirit coming out of heaven, and you got the Father saying, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. Okay, the whole triple changer view of God goes right out the window there, okay? It is not one God that's three manifestations. It's one God that is three persons who are all equally that one God. How it works, I don't know. If you think too hard on it, your brain will explode. But the thing is, we know this is what the Scripture teaches. Now, the second verse on this is Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 56. This is the martyrdom of Stephen. So he's the first Christian to ever die for the faith. And while he's dying, God grants him an extraordinary vision. And in this vision, here's what it says. It says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit," so there's one. The Holy Spirit is filling him. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God," it's the Father, "and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He's full of the Spirit. He looks up. There's God. There's Jesus right next to God, the Father, at the right hand. Once again, all three persons simultaneously in the same spot. Modal monarchialism goes out the window when you got verses like this. It makes it clear that, no, God is a Trinity. He's three persons, not three manifestations. Okay, so hopefully that clears that up. Okay, and then another thing to consider. I told you guys I would give you a much more explicit statement, and I will. Matthew 28, 19 is one of the most explicit statements. But you have a lot of people, opponents of the Trinity. They'll lie, okay? Or they'll at least, they have false assumptions. They'll say that the Trinitarian truth did not exist. What we say about the Trinity didn't exist until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Typically, it goes like this. Well, the Trinity wasn't even an early Christian doctrine. What happened is Emperor Constantine liked the idea of the Trinity because that's what his teacher taught him. And so he demanded that the church capitulate to that. They had a council at Nicaea, and at Nicaea, that's when they voted that God was a Trinity. Okay, that's how Dan Brown's silly books like the Da Vinci Code present it, and that's how Jehovah's Witnesses will explain it when they come to your door. Okay, now that couldn't be further from the truth. I guess let me explain from a historical standpoint what exactly happened in the year 325. Well, you got to understand, from around Nero's time, Emperor Nero in the 60s AD, all the way up to 312, the church was being hunted down by the Roman Empire, right? Okay, Constantine becomes emperor in 312, and he legalizes Christianity. He doesn't make it the official religion, he just legalizes it. He saw Christianity as the means to unify his empire, because the Roman Empire was falling apart. Okay, when he became a Christian in name, the Trinity was already the established doctrine. You could find it in all the church fathers leading up to 325. Okay, well, what happened is around the same time, once it became safe to be a Christian now, because the emperor supposedly was one, you had a heretic in Africa named Arius. And he started teaching that Jesus was not God, but that he was a lesser God made by God. Okay, and to a lot of these Romans who were polytheists, this made sense to them. And so Arianism spread. And so now Christians actually, unfortunately, started rioting, and they were fighting and grabbing clubs and beating people. And so Arians were fighting Trinitarians. That's what it came down to. Constantine's like, "Whoa, I picked this religion to unite the empire. You guys need to get it together. Either God's a Trinity or Jesus was created. All you bishops need to show up. You need to figure this out." And so all the bishops did show up from across the empire, and they debated it. And through, at the end of the day, you had 300 bishops who went to the Bible. That's the whole basis of it. They looked at all the scriptures on it, and of the 300 and something that were there, all but two said God is clearly a Trinity. The two who said he wasn't, well, one was Arius, and then the second was Arius's right-hand man. So pretty much when it was all done, only the heretic and his one follower held to it, because the rest of them are like, no, the scripture's clear. So what had always been held was just reconfirmed at 325. So when people say Constantine's the one who made this happen, that's ignorant. He just said, church, figure it out. And then the irony is, after the church decided, that after they said, look, the scripture's clear, it's a Trinity, a few years later, he changed his mind and declared Arius to be right, and he started killing true Christians. The Jehovah's Witnesses never tell you that. They try to tell you, you believe in the Trinity because of Constantine. Constantine denied the Trinity a couple years after this, kicked all the Trinitarians out of the empire, the bishops, and started killing true Christians. And then a few years later, he changed his mind and went back, and he's said to have changed his mind on this six times. Okay, so the bottom line is, people do not believe in the Trinity because of Emperor Constantine. When people come to your door and they mention the name of an emperor you've never heard of, don't think they know more about history than you. Somebody lied to them and they keep repeating it, is what it is. And so the more you know, the better off you are. Now, I think that whole discussion I said wasn't even necessary, okay? Because We could go straight to the New Testament when these guys say this didn't exist until Constantine. I mean, we don't even have to show it in the church fathers. You don't even have to know the history. It's good to know, but you don't have to know it because the Bible itself shows the Trinity. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. This is how the book of Matthew ends. And Jesus has just risen from the dead. He tells the disciples, he gives them the Great Commission, and this is what he says. Now, I have bolded there what I want to emphasize. So when you look at the verses up there, see what's bolded. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. Now, before I move on, what is unique about the word name there? Bless you. What is it? It's singular, okay? So whatever this name is, it's one name, right? We're only talking about one name. Now, look what comes after it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, if this were talking about three gods, or one God with his two lesser gods, okay, it would say in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when it says in the name, that is one name. And what is that one name? That one name is comprised of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you have all three that are mentioned at the same time there, and they're all mentioned as being the one name, that God that we believe in. So you don't need to go all the way to the Council of Nicaea. It's right there at the end of the book of Matthew. Furthermore, Paul the Apostle loved bringing up the Trinity in his benedictions. Like when he would end a letter, he would give this benediction, kind of like we do at the end of our worship services on Sunday morning. And in 2 Corinthians 13:14, here's the benediction he gives. It's a Trinitarian formula. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Pretty much a benediction is blessing people in the name of God. And who's he blessing people in the name of? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? They are three collectively the one God. Okay? So I hope it's clear with that. Okay? And so then the next slide, the final issue to kind of cover is what does the Trinity do then? I think beyond all doubt, it's been shown that God is a Trinity. I think we showed that Christ was God, he's a person, the Holy Spirit's God, he's a person, the Father's God, he's a person. You know, you got three persons, but you got one God. The scripture's clear of it. He's in the Old Testament. This is presented in the Old Testament. It's presented in the New. All three are at the same time, at the same place, okay? You know, and then you got Trinitarian statements in the scriptures themselves. So that being the case, I hope there is no doubt in anybody's mind here or listening to this that God is a Trinity. So then the question is, well, what does God do as a Trinity? Okay? I mean, we often as humans, we want to know, well, why is God a Trinity? Well, it's not like he woke up one day, I'm going to be a Trinity. That's what he is. God's eternal. He didn't have a beginning. He wasn't made. This is him. And he's always, for all time, it's impossible for us to grasp this, but he's always been a Trinity. And he always will be a Trinity, okay? And there's this, like, really cool philosophical explanation of this that I probably won't give unless I have time at the end of this. It is a mind melter, though. So I would forewarn you before I give it. But anyway, you know, so the thing is, people want to know, okay, well, okay, that's the way God is. Well, what does the Father do? What does the Son do? What does the Holy Spirit do? And we do see that within the Godhead, just another fancy term for Trinity, we see that within the Godhead, a certain relationship clearly exists between the three. Okay, so one thing that I want to show you that is in your guided notes is they heap praise on each other. They praise each other. That's one thing that they've been doing for all eternity, loving each other and praising each other. And they've done that throughout time as well. In Matthew 3:17, Jesus says, in Matthew 3:17, this is at the baptism of Jesus. It says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." So the Father praises the Son. Yet look, Jesus praises the Father in John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So the Father praises Jesus, the Son praises the Father, okay? And then Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to testify about him, all the while he's testifying about the Holy Spirit. John 15:26. "But when the Helper comes," it's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So you got all three members of the Trinity praising and commending each other, backing each other up. You know, well, the Father's God, and then the Father's like, well, no, the Son's God, and then the Holy Spirit's like, they're both God. Well, then the Holy Spirit's God. You know, they're just making it clear. They're making it clear to us who God is and what God is and how he is. Okay, so that's one thing. Okay, now, also, each member of the Trinity handles certain tasks as they relate to redemption and salvation. Okay, so I got a couple verses here. Secrecy is attributed to the Father. So when it comes to salvation, let's say that secrecy is attributed to the Father. Okay, and what do I mean by that? Well, there's things that the Father did and decisions he made that we just don't have access to. So it's secret. We couldn't see it, but we're told about it. So let me give you a couple examples. In John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So who is Jesus saying will actually come to him? Those who the Father gives him. You can't come to Jesus if the Father does not give you to Jesus. In fact, in John 6:44, just in case you don't believe me, you can look it up. In John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one," which means everyone who's ever existed, that's what "no one" means, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay, so a few verses after this, he clarifies, you can't come to me unless the Father had already predestined you to come to me. That is what it means. And so Jesus is saying, all that the Father gives him, all that the Father has predestined for him, they will come to him, and those who come to him will never be cast out. Okay, so right away, that decision of who the Father gave to the Son, that's secret. We don't know that. I mean, the only way we know is by a profession of faith. Okay, there are 8,000 more people groups out there yet to be reached with the gospel. Yet within those people groups, there are people in those groups that God has an eternity past decreed for salvation, as I'll show when I get to the next lesson. And we don't know that until somebody like Paul goes there and preaches, and then that person receives Christ, and we're like, oh, he was one of the ones that the Father gave to the Son, or she was one of the ones the Father gave to the Son. That's all in the mind of the Father. Okay, it's secret in the sense that we don't have access to that. We don't see it until a person professes faith. Another example of this is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Pastor Mo is going to be preaching through Ephesians. He's starting this Sunday. I think you guys are going to love it because this is just a foundational book. And the first three chapters are just filled with doctrine. And look at these verses in the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to" what? "According to your swellness." No, according to the purpose of his will. Okay, we don't know what that purpose of his will is. He doesn't tell us. No, we assume it's for his own glory. Okay, almost every Christian says, well, his purpose had to be his own glory and somehow our own good. And I believe that. But there might be something we haven't considered as to why God has done this. We know that it's the purpose of his own will. So our salvation, part of it is attributed to the secrecy of the Father. He even secretly controls the timing of events. You know, we don't know when Christ is going to return. Christ made it clear only the Father at that time knew. In Mark 13:32, Jesus said, "But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." That only the Father knows when Christ is going to return. Now, I'm going to throw it out right now. I believe right now Jesus knows when he's going to return. And when we get to Christology, I'm going to explain to you why at this moment he didn't know, and why right now he does know. Because remember what I said about attributes. If God ceased to have an attribute, then he ceases to be God. And one of the attributes of God is omniscience. So if Jesus is God and God is omniscient, Jesus has to know everything. So how could he not know that? There is an awesome explanation, but you have to wait for it till Christology. Okay? But for now, the point is, even when it comes to the timing of when Jesus returns, the Father is the one who is in control of that. In fact, in Acts 1:6, where I think Jesus makes it clear that he does know when that day was, because the apostles in Acts 1:6 say, "Is now the time? Is that when you're going to restore the kingdom?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, I don't know." Instead, at that point, he says, "It's not for you to know." meaning at that point, he knows. He's glorified. He's risen. He's now resuming his use of his divine attributes. Okay, he knows at that moment. He's saying, "It's not for you to know," but he says that day was fixed by the Father's authority. Okay, so the Father is the one who secretly has set that day, whatever day it is. Okay, now Galatians 4:4, when Jesus would be born. Why was it 2,000 years ago? Why did Jesus not come now? Why was it 2,000 years ago when the Romans dominated the world? Wouldn't it have been better when the Americans dominated the road? Because then he would have just got a lethal injection instead of nailed to a cross. I mean, come on. I mean, at the end of the day, why then? Well, God chose it. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was the fullness of the time to God. God decided in some secret counsel in his own mind, okay, this is when things are going to happen. Okay, so secrecy in terms of our salvation is associated to the Father. Next slide. Okay, and the Father was also in control of the ministry of Jesus. Even though Jesus is God, he submitted to the Father while he was on earth. Why? Because he was earning perfect human righteousness for us. Another thing I'll get to in Christology. But in John 5:30, Jesus makes it clear. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, so there's a secret will that the Father has. Jesus knew what that was, and everything Jesus was doing was in accordance to that. I'm here to do this mission that the Father has sent me to do. That's what I'm here for, okay? And once again, that was, you know, something that was between the Father and the Son that we wouldn't have known until we read it in the gospel. We're like, oh, this was his mission, to come and trade places with sinners so that we may be saved and be able to be reconciled to our awesome and holy God. Okay, so that covers the secrecy of the Father. Well, if secrecy is a property of the Father, openness is a property of the Son. And remember what I was talking about with properties, okay? Secrecy is not something that that belongs to the Son, just like openness is not something that belongs to the Father, okay? These aren't attributes, these are properties. Okay, so if secrecy is a property of the Father, openness is a property of the Son. And what I mean by that is Jesus was clearly visible. No one's ever seen the Father, okay? Paul makes that clear. But people saw Jesus, okay? They saw Jesus. And I believe that all the appearances of God in the Old Testament are what were called Christophanies. I'll get to that when we get to Christology as well. That's why I told you guys in the beginning, when we get to Jesus Christ, we're going to be on him for like 3 months, you know, because all the scripture points to him. There's so much to tell you guys, okay? But until then, just know that every visible instance of God in the Old Testament was Christ before he took on incarnate form. And then once he is born of a virgin, once again, here's God in the flesh. This is how we see God. Openness is attributed to the Son. Okay, so John 1:14. Okay, remember John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, and then you get to John 14, and Philip foolishly asks, show us the Father. And this is what Jesus says in John 14:9. He says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So what is secret of the Father is open of the Son. He is the means, the window of how we see the Father. Okay, now don't take that to think the Son is the Father, okay? He just says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're both God. But in terms of persons, they are different, as the simultaneous scriptures showed us. Okay, next slide. Okay, so if openness, so secrecy is a property of the Father. Openness is a property of the Son. If openness is a property of the Son, then clarification is the property of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does in salvation is the Holy Spirit clarifies God's truth for us. In John 14:26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay, so Jesus is telling us what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. It's that he will teach all things and bring to remembrance, at least to the apostles, everything he said. But he serves a similar role to us, as 2 Corinthians 2:10 says. 2 Corinthians 2:10 says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So it's the Holy Spirit that explains things to us. In fact, if you read on a few more verses after 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 10, in verses 12 through 14, it makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is teaching spiritual truths to spiritual people, to those who are born again. Okay, so clarification is the property of the Holy Spirit. And what goes along with that is the Holy Spirit assures us of our salvation. I can't be sure that you're saved. If you come into my office and say, I'm questioning my salvation, I can't say, sure you're saved. I don't know. I hope you are. Just like, you know, at the end of the day, you can't be sure of my salvation. Okay? I'm not able to see into your heart to know if the Holy Spirit dwells there, just like you can't see into mine. But here's what you can know. You can know if you're saved. You can't know if I'm saved, but you can know if you're saved. And I can't know if you're saved, but I can know if I'm saved. Why? Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." If that Holy Spirit is bearing witness in you that you are a child of God, then you're saved. Okay? If the Holy Spirit's bearing that witness. Okay? I can't see that in you. You can't see it in me. Now, we go off each other's faith profession, like, hey, this person believes in Christ and so on, and we can assume that, yeah, you're saved. I just can't know it, just like you can't know I am, but we're going to assume on good faith that we're all Christians here, unless all of a sudden you start coming out saying God's a triple changer or, you know, Jesus is the Archangel Michael, well, then we got a problem, right? You know, but as long as your views are orthodox, I'm going to assume you're saved. You're going to assume I'm saved, but the Holy Spirit is the one who assures us. He's the one who comforts us in our own heart saying, no, you are a son of God. You are a child of God now that you've been redeemed. Okay, and only the Holy Spirit gives us that assurance. Okay, next slide. Okay, so another way to kind of sum this all up, I thought this was clever when I first heard it, is that the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it. Okay, and wrought it just means he applied it. And so let me give you some verses that show these things. Okay, if the Father thought it, so look at Ephesians 1:9. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Okay, so we're saved by the mystery of his will that he set forth in Jesus Christ. So the Father thought it. He's like, all right, I'm saving these guys. Father thought it. Well, the Son bought it. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In other words, Paul's saying, don't live in sin. You are not your own. You were bought by Jesus Christ's blood. You were bought at a price. So the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and then what made it happen in your life? Well, the Holy Spirit wrought it. John 6:63 says, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So who gives life? The Holy Spirit. He wrought it. He makes it happen to us. So the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it. That's an easy way to remember the work of the Trinity. Okay? A real easy way. In fact, 1 Peter 1:2 sums it up nicely, which I'm going to be starting 1 Peter when I'm preaching. So Mo's starting Ephesians, I'm starting 1 Peter, and you want to know the interesting thing? Okay? You have both of us, you know, and it's not like we got together and played ping pong, and after many hours of sweat, we're like, all right, you got Ephesians and I got 1 Peter, you know, and we both lost so much that we missed out on Romans. No, that's not how we decided. I was trying to think of a book for a while as I was getting near the end of Acts. I'm like, you know what? Should be shorter. I'm like, you know what? I like 1 Peter. And he independently was thinking Ephesians. Now, the very first chapter of Ephesians talks about all of God's predestination, glory, and Trinity and all that. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, almost the exact same thing. I mean, obviously, I think God is wanting Sovereign Way Christian Church to hear all this at the same time. And then I happen to be teaching systematic theology right now and doing the same thing. And then we had Josh as our guest preacher on Sunday who hit propitiation. I'm telling you, God's telling us something about salvation. Just got to keep our ears open and listen. And 1 Peter 1:2, which disappeared right before my eyes, got to take it back. I didn't read 1 Peter 1:2 yet. Thank you. Okay, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Okay, I like the way some other translations, the verbiage they put in it, because in the ESV, they make this part of an ongoing sentence from verse 1. But if you're looking at the point of it, okay, we're saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the preordaining work. He knew in advance, he knew us in advance, that's, you know, that we're going to be saved. He chose us for that. And then what's the Spirit do? The Spirit sanctifies us. He sets us apart. The Holy Spirit makes us holy. Now, what was the basis? Well, because in Jesus Christ, we were sprinkled with his blood. Okay, so his blood bought it for us. The Spirit then set us apart, and it all goes back to the foreknowledge of the Father. You know, it's all over the place in there. I remember, even though I'm not talking about predestination right now, that'll come up in the next lesson, but I remember when I first started to wrestle with this, because I came from a background where predestination was a bad word. And I remember the elders of the first church I attended even lied to me and said the Greek word doesn't mean that. I then went and looked it up in a concordance, and it totally means that. It's pro ordizo. It can't mean anything else other than predestination, okay? But anyway, I started coming across all this, and I started discussing with people there. I'm like, it's all over the place in the Bible. No, it's not. It's nowhere. But it's right here. And I remember I was arguing with this one guy. This was the most bizarre thing in the world, right? I brought up like 6 or 7 verses, and he didn't bring up any. He's like, it's not there, not there, not there. I bring up a whole bunch, like, what about this one, this one, this one? And he's just ignoring them. And then I finally said, look, I've given you a whole bunch of verses right now. You haven't given me anything. He then looked me in the eye and said, I've given you thousands. You've given me none. And I'm like, what conversation were we in here? Are you nuts? You didn't give me a single one. And we've only been here 5 minutes. You couldn't give me thousands even if you tried in that time. I was very frustrated. Okay. It's all over the place there. A lot of times we never hear it because, man, we hate to think of this idea. We want to be in control. We don't like the idea of a sovereign God. We like the idea of sovereign humanity. But then you read the scripture and you realize, well, no, God is the one who is sovereign, not us. And then you realize within the Trinity, in the working of the Trinity, God sovereignly had this all worked out to where the Father makes the call, the Son then pays it off for us, and then the Holy Spirit then makes it happen. It's just really cool. And then at the end of the day, we have no control over any of it because we're all sinners by birth. It's of grace and grace alone. It truly is amazing, and I'll be hitting more of that next time. But for now, just know that the Trinity has everything to do with that, okay? Has everything to do with that. I showed you a couple verses that talk about the Father choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world, about the Holy Spirit sanctifying those who were chosen, okay? Well, listen, if the Father chose who was going to be saved, and then the only people that ever get sanctified by the Holy Spirit are those who He chose, then wouldn't it stand to reason that Christ, when He came down, only purchased salvation for those that the Father chose and that the Holy Spirit... See, when we get into the doctrines of predestination and all that, the Trinity becomes a forceful argument for it. And a lot of people don't know that. Because if Jesus literally came to die for every single person who ever lived, like Josh was refuting on Sunday, okay, if He came to do that, then we got a schizophrenic God. The Father says, well, I'm going to save these people. And then the Son says, oh yeah, well, I'm going to die for everyone, Father. And then the Holy Spirit says, well, I agree with the Father. I'm only going to regenerate these that the Father chose. But I died for them all. I don't care. You really picture that's what's going on within the Godhead? That wouldn't make any sense. Okay, you have one God. He's united in purpose. And so we'll get to that. We're going to get to that, and I'm going to give you a whole bunch of verses, especially when we get to Christology. Next time, my main focus is going to be on just the plan of God and what God does and how He controls history. But eventually, when we get to the doctrines of Christ and the doctrines of salvation, you're going to see this all a lot more clearly. These are things that you can't be convinced of sitting over a cup of coffee with someone. But when over the course of a year, you've looked at a whole bunch of scriptures and covered all the major doctrines from beginning to end, you're going to see like, wow, the Bible paints a whole picture, and this is what it is. So if you're not convinced of that yet, don't worry. It took me a while too. Just be patient. The word will convince, will convince you if you're not. And for everybody who is convinced, it's just more encouraging of how great our God is and how much control He has. Okay, next slide. So conclusion of the Trinity. Okay, so getting back to the subject of the Trinity to end this. Okay, faith must be in the right object. Otherwise, it does not save. Okay, if you believe in a triple changer God, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not persons who have all worked in eternity past this plan to save you, you believe in the wrong God. You believe in a God that you invented. Okay, if you believe like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, just in the flesh, then you believe in a different God. And if you believe in a different God, you cannot be saved. So understanding the Trinity and at least believing in the Trinity, you don't have to understand everything I told you today, but you have to at least know and believe God's a Trinity in order to even be saved. And then once you believe it and know it, it's always cool to then see it in more depth, like we've done today. And by the way, don't think that I've hit this exhaustively. There are books that are literally thousands of pages long that are just written about the Trinity. There's one book by John Feinberg that's just written about the Father, and it's like this thick. It's just the Father, And so, I'm telling you, this is like in seminary, this is the ABCs. It goes a lot deeper than this. This is the introduction, and the introduction makes such an overwhelming case for the Trinity. You can't imagine what you see when you get into all these thousands of pages that people have written. Okay? So along with believing in the Trinity comes belief in the deity of Christ and belief in the deity of the Father and the Holy Spirit. You must believe that they are three persons, but that they are one God. You must not think of them as manifestations, but as persons. Okay, now, the attributes of God's greatness and goodness are shared by all three of the Trinity. Everything that the Father has in terms of attributes, so do the Son and the Holy Spirit. All three are omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, graceful, benevolent. All those attributes I taught you about, all three equally share those attributes. Okay, it's impossible for attributes like omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence to be shared by more than one being. I would love if I had more time to go into that, why it's impossible to have two different gods that are both omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. It'd be impossible. I could even demonstrate it with a bottle, as I did when I taught apologetics years ago, but we're coming at the point where I don't have time for that. But I'm sure I can squeak it into a future lesson. In fact, I know I can. Okay, so all three members have the same attributes, meaning all three are that one God. And although they are distinct in their properties, they are one in their attributes. And so that then sums up both the first and the second lesson. So with that, we are at the point where I could start taking questions. Does anybody have any questions for anything? It could be on this, it could be on anything else. Yes, Jamie. And then Jessica.
When you say when Stephanie was stoned and then saw, God, how do we clarify when they say no man has seen God?
Sure. Well, no man alive has seen God, but Paul does say to be away from the body is to be at the presence of the Lord. So I believe since Stephen was going out, he did get a glimpse at God. And I don't think he saw him in his fullness. I think he saw the throne, and he saw Christ at the side. But, I mean, even Moses saw the backside of God. Isaiah saw the robe. So they could say, I have seen God. In fact, Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when he sees the robe, he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips among a nation of unclean lips. I'm undone, for I've seen God. He didn't see God in fullness. And when it says no one has seen God, that's what Paul's referring to there. No one has been face to face with God and beheld him, in all his godness. We would explode, I think, if that happened. Okay, so pretty much when Stephen looks up and sees God, I think it's similar to what Moses saw. I think it's similar to what Isaiah saw. And then seeing Christ at the right hand. That's how I would look at that. I don't think there's any contradiction there. Jessica and then Andy. Okay, age of innocence, which is an issue that'll come up when we get to the doctrine of sin. But the fast answer now is the Bible doesn't say 12 is the age of innocence, 10 is the age of innocence, 7. It doesn't give a number. What it does tell us in Deuteronomy 139 is that when God punished the Israelites in the wilderness and said this whole generation's going to die before the next generation goes in the promised land, the basis of that in Deuteronomy 139, as he said, your little ones who did not know the difference between good and evil, they are the ones who are going to get to go and inherit the promised land. Okay, so the bottom line is there obviously was an age of people, whatever that was, where God pretty much said, okay, everybody, the first generation, they're all going to die, but their kids didn't know the difference between good and evil. I'm not holding them responsible. They get to go into the promised land. So the idea of an age of innocence, I wouldn't say age of innocence, nobody's innocent, but the idea of an age of accountability is biblical. It's there. I think that the simplest answer is when a person develops a conscience, they have hit the age of age of accountability. And that happens to different people at different times. I know for me, something changed between fourth and fifth grade where all of a sudden I became evil, my mouth turned bad, and I loved it. I was just saying everything bad. I was crass. I was just that little punk kid. All of a sudden I wasn't afraid of adults anymore. It just came out of nowhere, it felt like. Whereas I remember just a year and a half before that, I heard another kid cuss, and then I ratted him out, you know, a little rat, I guess. And then a proctor came up to me and said, well, what did he say? I can't take him to the principal unless you tell me what he says. And it literally took me like 30 minutes just to repeat the word, and then I felt dirty, okay? So even though I was a sinner at birth and had that sin nature, there was this just lack of conscience that I had, and for me it was 10. I think for my daughter it was a lot younger than 10. I think God progressed her in life faster than me, and I think she's going to be smarter than me by the time she's 12. But, you know, it's just the way it works, you know. you know, so I think it depends on the person. Okay, so Andy. Yes. Well, okay, so the question is, how, in what manner did he come into the tent of Abraham? Very good. And I've got a pretty cool answer for this, all right? The question was, if you could flick that, the question is if nobody's beheld God in all of his glory, yet God entered the tent of Abraham, what was he beholding? Okay, well, remember what I said earlier, that in the Old Testament, whenever you have a physical, visible manifestation or appearance, I don't want to say manifestation, when you have a visible appearance of God, I believe it's always Jesus Christ. And usually it's the person is called the angel of the Lord, which I'll get to when I get to Christology. Okay, because it says the angel of the Lord. Now, the word angel just means messenger. So when it says that, it's not talking about these created beings. It's saying the messenger of the Lord. And that when it says the angel of the Lord, not a angel or the angels, it's the angel of the Lord, he always speaks as God. Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And I, your Lord, your God, have said. And yet it's the angel of the Lord saying this, okay? Well, after Christ was incarnated, you don't have the angel of the Lord ever appear again in the Bible. Yet all through the Old Testament, he always appears, he speaks as God, and then Jesus comes on the scene, no more angel of the Lord. That's a strong indication that Jesus is the angel of the Lord. And here's another thing. In John 8, which I brought up last week, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, the ego on me, the whole context there, he says, Abraham saw my glory, past tense. And then they're like, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say Abraham saw your glory? And he's like, before Abraham was, I am, meaning I'm God. Well, when did Abraham see his glory? When did God go into the tent of Abraham? That was when Abraham saw his glory. Jesus is making it clear in John 8, in my opinion, that he's saying, that was me that was there, that then went and took him along the side and said, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Jesus that Abraham talked out of it. Not really talked him out of it, but, you know, reasoned with him and stuff like that. So that is how it was Christ, pre-incarnate, that went into the tent of Abraham. And so remember, Father's invisible. No one's ever beheld him, but the Son is the openness, okay? So he's the open version of the Father, the visible version that we're always able to see of God. And that's why I think in the Old Testament, every time you have a visible appearance of God, it had to be the Son. Yes? Uh-huh. Okay. Mm-hmm. I think, okay. Now look, I haven't died. So I haven't went there to say that, oh yeah, that's not what happened. You know, but here's what I would say. I would say that in every single instance where somebody claims they've died and then they come back, they always describe it differently, and sadly, they always describe it differently than the Bible describes it. Okay, Paul, in I believe 2 Corinthians 11 or 12, somewhere in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions that he knew a guy who, whether he was dead or it was just in the spirit, that he was taken to the third heaven, which is just the Bible's way of saying where God is at. Okay, now, everybody admits that Paul was talking about himself. Okay, Paul's saying that he didn't know if he was dead or if it was just in a vision that this happened. I mean, there were a lot of times he almost died. He got stoned once, you know, and left for dead. But he said that when he went there, the things he saw would be unlawful for him to utter if he came back here. So he was pretty much telling everybody, I'd love to tell you what I saw there, but I can't. You know, so a lot of these guys like the little kid who supposedly died, and then his dad wrote this book that's a bestseller. Now they're filthy rich, you know, and Jesus was a blonde-haired surfer dude with blue eyes, and God's favorite color is blue, and all that type of stuff. It just doesn't mesh well with the Bible. So could it be that as this guy died, his brain was doing some weird things? Yes, that's possible. Could it be that he actually went there and then came back? I mean, I don't know. I just know that from a scriptural standpoint, one guy who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did go there and came back to write about it, said the things he saw would be unlawful for him to write here, and it would be beyond what we could even imagine. So that would be my answer to that, but I don't want to completely discount the man's experience. I just know for me, I'm going to believe what the scripture says. Okay. Yes, Bob. Yeah.
So that just, it makes it more tangible, makes it real in your relationship with God. When you receive Christ in your life, you instantly love all three.
So that's right.
That solidifies the Trinity. It makes it real in your life, in your own personal relationship with God.
Well, there are three persons. And the thing is, if you have a personal relationship with God, you, by default, are going to have a personal relationship with each member of the Trinity.
It was mentioned, and that's the thing that we have to remember, is our personal relationship with God. That's the most important thing out of all of this.
Yes. And
these things that you're teaching here in Ephesians and 1 Peter, these are all basic things, but I think, in accordance with the times in which we live, I think these are really important things for us to learn and really grasp a hold of. I'm really excited about
Well, I appreciate that, Bob. And just to clarify what Bob was saying, he's saying that if you're a Christian, you're not just going to love one member of the Trinity. You're going to love all three. You can't just say, I love the Father, but I'm indifferent to the Son. And the Holy Spirit just doesn't do it for me. You know, it doesn't work that way. If you are in a relationship with God, you're in a relationship with all three persons of the Godhead. And you were, once again, chosen by the Father, paid for by the Son, born again by the Spirit. All three are working in your life. You know, all three are, the Son and the Spirit are interceding for you. You have to have a relationship with all of them. And so, very good point, Bob. Randy. Well, I do know that in the Bible, Christ tells us to pray to the Father, but then the Spirit totally testifies of the Son, and we see people pray to the Son. I don't know if you see anybody pray to the Holy Spirit, but people always pray in the Holy Spirit. So you're not able to pray apart from being in the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you something. I don't think it's wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. I pray to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit every day I pray, because I'm thanking each one for what they've done for me in salvation. And then when I'm talking about, like, gifting me, empowering me to do whatever I need to do, that I'm always talking to the Holy Spirit there. Christ, and we'll get to this when we get to pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to spend 3 to 4 months on Christ. I'm going to spend maybe 2 to 3 weeks on the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Is it that the Holy Spirit is less important? No. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is coming here to testify of me. He doesn't testify of himself, he testifies of me. So we don't find anywhere near as much about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, because the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible wasn't attesting to himself. He's attesting to the Son, who's attesting to the Father. And so knowing that, he gives us enough to where we can know enough about him to praise him. But since the Holy Spirit's focus was on Christ, who the volume of the scripture is about, that's where we got most of our information. So I think that's why we wouldn't see anybody, let's say, praying to the Holy Spirit. But we see people praying in the Holy Spirit. I'd say, if I'm going to pray to God, that requires that I'm going to pray to all three persons. I think it's assumed, it's implied. But the reason why you don't find a direct reference is because, once again, the purpose of the Spirit was to point us at Christ.
So
Yes, and I think when you go back to Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, a benediction is kind of like a scriptural prayer over the people, and he did that benediction in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So yeah, we don't want to leave the Holy Spirit out, you know. You know, and it's one of those things where, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't say much about himself, so I forget about him a lot, but there's one thing that is interesting about the Holy Spirit. You could blaspheme the Father and be forgiven. You could blaspheme the Son and be forgiven, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit and be forgiven. So he's not by any means less important than the other three. But don't worry, guys. If you're thinking, oh no, I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit today, I don't think it's possible, okay, anymore. I think it was unique to what was happening in Jesus' time, which we'll get to when we get to the Holy Spirit. But yeah, I mean, so all three, they're God. They're all equal. That's how some people have understood it. What Randy's saying is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit just a lifetime rejecting of the gospel? And I don't believe in the context it is. Now, Matthew and Luke kind of fly through it, but Mark tells us, he gives us an editorial comment. An editorial comment is when the gospel writer then puts in his own little note, like, this is why Jesus said this. And Mark does that very thing. Okay, so what happens is the Pharisees are saying he's casting out demons by Satan. And Jesus then says, hey, if you blaspheme the Father, you might be forgiven. You blaspheme the Son, you might be forgiven. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll never be forgiven. Okay, then Matthew and Luke move on, but Mark says he said these things because they said he was casting out demons in the name of Satan. So when the Messiah was there in the midst of Israel, their hope, God in the flesh, and he's doing the things of God, and the Jewish leaders said, this isn't God, this is Satan, when they're saying that of the Messiah, it's the Holy Spirit's power through the Messiah, Jesus is saying that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Since Jesus isn't here right now doing these miracles by the Holy Spirit, I don't think it's possible for us anymore to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But if a person goes their whole life rejecting the gospel, they're blaspheming Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, and yeah, they can't be forgiven because Christ obviously didn't die for them. But the particular mention of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is in reference to them associating Jesus' activity with Satan. Yes, Dylan. That do what? Okay, so are you asking, like, are they blaspheming the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you, if... Sure. You know, the question is, what about all the people who claim they're speaking for the Holy Spirit, claim they're doing miracles, but they're not? Are they blaspheming the Holy Spirit? That is the closest group of people that I want to say that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today. But based on the context of what Mark said, I can't say that is what it is. Here's what I can say. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says if a person says such and such in the name of God and it doesn't happen, they're a false prophet. So all these people who claim to be speaking for the Holy Spirit, I won't say it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but I'll say it's proof that they're false prophets and that they're not of God. You know, and because they're not of God, it's like I said to Randy, they have blasphemed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and unless they repent of that, you know, they're in trouble. So that's my fast answer to that. Yeah. Yes, still one more?
Is that like a set time limit, like true repentance, like a week or a day?
I've always thought it was 37 minutes and 17 seconds. No, I'm just kidding. He's saying, is there an actual time limit for repentance? You know, I think it happens differently with different people. You were asking me about church discipline before. I think there's some people who will get beat down by the Lord for 5 years in the process and maybe repent halfway, and then the Lord keeps beating down on them. And then finally, it's after 5 years, they completely give up the sin that they were being disciplined for, yet it was an ongoing thing of repentance. I think other people, they get called out, you know, and the second they get called out on a sin, instantly they're throwing dust and ashes on them and putting sackcloth on, saying, I'm a fool, you know, and they completely repent, they're brokenhearted, and they let it go. I mean, they repent of their sin. So I think repentance is when you turn away from the sin and go to God, but I think that It is possible to repent in a nanosecond. It's happened to me with certain sins that, you know, maybe I battled with for years, and then literally in an instant, it was gone and never came back. There have been some sins where in my life it's been progressive, and I'm fighting and fighting and fighting, and then through scripture reading, memorization, willfully choosing to put off and the wickedness and put on the righteousness, over a period of 3 or 4 months, I've repented of a sin, and it's never come back. It's happened to me both ways. So I'd say that we can't say there's a fixed time and a fixed way that it always happens, but true repentance will happen nevertheless, and people will mortify their sin. Okay, yes, Ben, and then this will be the last one.
I must say, Mormons will always say that they believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one purpose, but they're not one God.
Yeah, which I said last week. Yeah, I brought that up last week. What Ben's bringing up is that the Mormons say they believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in purpose, but not one in person. And that's how they try to trick you at the door. Oh, I believe in the Trinity. Oh, you do? Well, you're Orthodox. Well, no, they're not. They don't believe in the Trinity like we do. Well, sure. Well, even this week I did. You know, when you got go and preach the gospel and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, we know that it's, you have one God that is three persons. You know, the Mormons are right in the sense that God is a Trinity of purpose too. You know, as we saw in the work of the Trinity, where they're wrong is they say he's not a Trinity of person, and he is. You know, he's one God, but three persons. So that being the case, they have the wrong God. And I think the scriptures are clear that he is a Trinity ontologically, which is in reality, and one teleologically, or in purpose. And they only want to go with one because they want to believe in multiple gods, and they want to believe they can become God and then have their own Holy Spirit one day. I don't even get it. All right, so with that said, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Lord in heaven, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you for you teaching us your word, God, and you showing us that you are triune in your scriptures. We pray, Lord, that this would be something that causes us to magnify and praise you, and that our walk would grow in you, Lord. Just far be it, Lord, from us to just make this an intellectual activity where we're like, cool, I'm now smart because I know God's a Trinity. Lord, may it be such that we are praising you, Father, because we see what you've done. And we praise you, the Son, for we see what you've done, and you, the Holy Spirit, for what you do and have done. And just, God, what, you know, who you are and how powerful you are, and knowing that all those attributes we talked about belong to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then knowing each of these properties, some belong to the Father, some to you, God, the Son, Jesus, some to the Holy Spirit. We just pray, Lord, that these things would make us love you, appreciate you, and have a deeper devotion to you. Because if we do, Lord, we know that our walk will be far purer in you, and our motivation to be rid of our sin will be much deeper. So be with us and make that be the end and the goal of learning all of this. And we pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.